to page 11 of the Church Bibles, chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shebamer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all those joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
The second reading can be found on page 1207 of the Church Bibles, starting at verse 1 of chapter 7 of the Book of Hebrews. That's page 1207. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him."
Thank you, Simon, for reading. Please would you maybe keep a bookmark in there and turn back to Genesis chapter 13 on page 11, which is where we'll be together. You'll also find an outline on the back of the notice sheet inside your song sheet. That may help you. But let's pray that God might help us. Heavenly Father, as we confront this chapter of strange names and of this even stranger figure, Melchizedek, we pray for understanding from yourself. Please help us to be attentive to what your word says. Please, would your Holy Spirit be at work amongst us as our teacher. And please, would you cause us, Lord, to trust you as Abraham did, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, welcome if this is your first in our series in Genesis. We began last week looking at the story of Abraham. And we began by asking the question, can we trust God to keep his promises? And that was the question which introduced our first sermon. And as I've been thinking about it, I think it may well be the question that introduces every sermon in this series. It makes introductions easy for me. I can just keep on the same theme. But here's the question again. Can we trust God to keep his promises? And as we saw last week, that's a question that could be taken in two ways. It could be taken to ask whether God is trustworthy. Can we trust God to keep his promises? Here is a section of the Bible where God, more than anywhere else, makes promises to his people, to Abraham, to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. Will God keep the promises that he makes? Especially since they seem almost unbelievable. A promise we saw last week of a land to live in, even though there are many other people living in that land, strong people, opponents. Not obvious how that could come to pass. And a promise that Abraham will have many children. And yet we learned last week his wife is barren. She is childless. Not obvious how that can come to pass. God's promised almost impossible things. Can we trust God to keep his word and to do the impossible? So on the one hand, it's a question about God and his faithfulness. And on the other hand, it's a question about us and our faith. Can we trust God to keep his promises? Not is God dependable, but are we such as will depend on him? Will we trust in the one who is faithful? And actually, the New Testament takes us in that direction, because Abraham is repeatedly, we saw last week again, Abraham is repeatedly held up for us as a model of a believer, of someone who trusts in God. He gets almost a whole chapter of the book of Romans on that theme. He gets the longest chunk of the whole of the gallery of fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is a man who trusts God. Will we trust God? And actually, those two questions, in some ways, they're the same question. Can God be trusted? Can we trust God? They're two sides of the same thing. And we're going to see more about both of them in our two stories this morning. So we begin in chapter 13. Can we trust God? Well, Abraham trusted in God. Abraham trusts in the God who makes promises to him. And in some ways, this is just a continuation of last week. Abraham trusts God. There's a bit of a wobble on the way. But it's brought into sharper relief when we compare Abraham with his nephew Lot. And we see faith of Abraham in contrast with what we might call the walking by sight of his nephew. And I think the whole chapter works as a kind of contrast between them. So it begins with Abraham back in the Negev, in the south, back in Bethel, where he'd been at the beginning after his little flee to Egypt because of the famine. And he's doing very, very well. Verse 2, Abraham was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And then actually Lot, his nephew's also doing well. Verse 5, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great, they couldn't dwell together. Sometimes we say that if only I had a little bit more money, all my problems would be solved. But actually, it's because of having so much money that Abraham and Lot's problems begin. They're growing in their households, they're growing in their farms, and there's just not enough space. So here's a potential contention then within the family between Abraham and his nephew. There's strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. That time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So here's a family dispute, a kind of fairly matter-of-fact, ordinary event in someone's life. But we are shown through this what it means for Abraham to trust in God's promises in contrast to his nephew Lot, who walks by sight. Now, some commentators really paint Lot as the baddie here. And they even have titles like Abraham in Dispute with Contentious Lot, which I think is a little bit unwarranted. I mean, Lot is a foolish man and actually progressively more foolish as we go through the book. But there's little really here to condemn him. There's a dispute, we're told, between his family and Abraham's. We're not told in verse 7 on whose side the blame lies. But certainly it's Abraham who takes the gracious initiative to resolve the dispute. And he says in verse 8, look, let's not argue. You take your pick of which land you would like, and I'll take what's left over. Abraham, the generous one, Lot, the beneficiary of his generosity. And Lot does choose what he likes most. And you might think, wouldn't anyone do the same? It's like if you're given the choice of which piece of cake to take. Obviously, you take the largest piece. I think there's nothing particularly unusual in the way that Lot behaves. He's not the baddie, particularly. And yet, actually, the text does throw him into contrast with Abraham in various ways. And we can see how it is that Abraham trusts what God has promised. And that drives his behaviour. Actually, just little clues in the text tell us that. I wonder if you notice that the chapter begins and ends with sacrifices at an altar. Abraham offers a sacrifice in Bethel. Verse 4, to the place where he'd made an altar at first. And there he called upon the name of the Lord. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 18, Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So the narrator has framed the whole chapter by this calling on the Lord, this sacrificing to the Lord, this acknowledgement of the Lord. So after his brief wobble last week with in Egypt with the Pharaoh, we now discover that Abraham is mindful of God's promises to him at Bethel. He calls on him, he sacrifices to him, he trusts him. And I wonder if that's the author's way of signalling that we're to understand all of Abraham's actions in this chapter as actions of one who is mindful of what God has promised. And I wonder if that is why Abraham is able to be so magnanimous with his nephew. You choose, he says. By rights, Abraham was the senior. He was the one who had the right to take the first share. But instead, he gives up his right. He's content to take whatever is left over after Lot has made his choice. People say, don't they, that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. But I think that principle is really challenged here by somebody who knows the promises of God. If you don't know God's promises, if you're trying to make it yourself, then you must have what you can grab for yourself. You must choose the best. You must take what's for now. Indeed, it's foolishness to do otherwise, isn't it? To take a gamble is madness. To go second is stupid. And yet Abraham knows that God is for him and that God is promised to him. And so he says to Lot, well, you choose. We said last week that we can test our promises, our trust in God's promises by our means. I introduced the phrase, the means testing of our faith. I want to keep using that phrase through this series. Not means testing as in how much money do you have, because both of them have got lots. But means testing in terms of what kind of means will they conduct themselves by towards their end. How do you act? What are the means to the end? And well, Abraham's means are not the means of taking and grabbing it. God's promised the promised land. He can see the land, the same as Lot can. And the Jordan Valley is well watered everywhere, verse 10, like the garden of the Lord, like Eden, like Egypt. And trusting in yourself would mean that Abraham would have to go for that. God promised it, but he needs to be the one who seizes it. But actually, no, he's prepared to trust God to bring about his promises. He doesn't have to take it by sight. And so he gives Lot the first share. He gets the leftovers. he trusts the God who made promises to him. Well, as I say, Abraham is thrown into relief by Lot, who instead does choose by what he sees. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. None of the polite deference of, no, you take the largest bit of cake. No, Lot seizes the largest bit of cake. And he goes that way. He chose for himself, verse 11, all the Jordan Valley. And he journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. But I wonder if, once again, the author doesn't subtly give us some clues that this was the wrong choice. So the clue of the brackets of the altars, the beginning, the end of the chapter, Abraham's trusting in God. But another set of brackets enclosing Lot's choice. So just if you look at his choice in verse 11, and you'll see just before that and just after that, a warning sign. So just before verse 11, in the end of verse 10, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chooses a city that is about to be destroyed. And just after it, the end in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Lot chooses to dwell amongst sinners who are going to be destroyed. Well, that's a trailer for the story that's coming up in a couple of weeks' time. And again, I don't think that we're told that Lot knows this. So I don't think we can cast him as the baddie. He doesn't know they're wicked. He certainly doesn't know that they're going to be destroyed. But it's just the author's way of contrasting for us, the reader, the choice that was by sight, what appeared good, what you seized by your own initiative, and the choice of what, well, it didn't look particularly as good, the hill country, but that God had promised. Actually, one's going to lead to trouble, and the other will lead to blessing. As I say, I don't think there's enough evidence here to impugn Lot, but there certainly is evidence here to show us that Abraham's walking by faith is the right path to take. And actually, what makes it really clear is how the story ends. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, after he'd gone second, after he got the offcuts, if you like, the second choice, the leftovers, the hill country, God says, Abraham, I've promised you this land. Let's read it together. Verse 14. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. All the land you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, and he built an altar to the Lord. Lord, I trust you and what you have said. It's not the offcuts at all, it's a vast land. It stretches as far as the eye can see, north, south, east and west. He's to spend the next weeks, perhaps, walking around it, the length and its breadth, and contemplating God's promise. So what then is the contrast that we're to draw? It's interesting, isn't it, that both Lot and Abraham see things. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Verse 14. God says to Abraham, lift up your eyes and see. Both of them see things, but Lot sees just taking his own human choices, as you would. Take the largest slice of cake. It makes sense to do that. But Abraham looks directed by the promises of God, whom he is to trust. You went second. You trusted me. Here is the land that I will give to you. And there's the promise of the land. And then again, we get the promise of descendants. And I love this. As we go through Genesis, the author is going to come up with various, God rather, is going to come up with various imaginative similes to help us to understand just how great this blessing will be. So we have the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore, and this one, the dust of the earth. And this is the kind of blessing that you can only appreciate if you have a Dyson. Or maybe a Miele, which apparently, according to the reviews, is maybe even better. And you think you've cleaned your house, and it's about to be time for the slob study, and everyone's coming round, which in my house is the trigger for the hoovering. Doesn't happen normally, but just before, if I've got time, just before people arrive. And if you've ever had the experience of using a Dyson on a carpet that you thought was clean, then it's quite impressive just to see how much dust you can collect. So I want us to imagine this promise through the lens of a Dyson owner. The dust of the earth. Well, even the dust of my lounge is quite substantial. The dust of the earth is very substantial. God says, this is how much I'll bless you. So both together, God can be trusted. He makes promises. Abraham trusts those promises. Altars. And the need not to take things into his own hands, but be prepared to go second. Because he knows that God is faithful to what he said he will do. Abraham trusts in the God who made promises to him. Well, then, in our second account, Abraham trusts in the God who delivers him. Abraham trusts in the God who delivers him. Well, if the first chapter gave us just a normal domestic situation, in danger of falling out with your nephew, overcrowding at the farm, then in this chapter we instead are confronted with multinational politics. We have Abraham as a nomadic tribesman caught up in the machinations of the superpowers of the day. I was joking earlier that to Sue McGowan that she would have to read all the names and I could just call them the kings and say that's what I plan to do, slightly cowardly in the sermon. The various kings, the four kings and the five kings, these superpowers of the day who enter into this massive battle, which Abraham is really caught up in just as a nobody whose nephew happens to get carried off with the others. He's a small bit player in a massive multinational political situation. So from the domestic to the large scale. The chapter slightly confused me because it kind of has a flashback. So we get a summary of what's about to happen in verse 1 and 2. There's about to be this war between these four kings and these five kings. Then in verse 4 we get a flashback. We get the backstory. And the backstory basically tells us that Chedorlaomer, he is the force to be reckoned with. I don't know why it is in the Bible that the most terrifying kings seem to get the longest and most terrifying names. Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar, or this is another one to be reckoned with, isn't it? Chedorlaomer. Well, Chedorlaomer has a long name and a military record to go with it. And he smashes through the Near East, overturning everyone. From the geography, it looks like he's pretty shrewd. He manages to do a big kind of sweep-up manoeuvre. He goes south and he doubles back and goes north and encircles his enemy. And then these rogue kings who stop paying their tribute to him find themselves defeated by him. He wins outright and he carts off the spoil, verse 11, off with him. They went on their way. Big battle. No mention of anyone that we recognise, no characters that we know, until suddenly in verse 12, almost as an afterthought, probably doesn't even make it into the official annals. He's such a nobody, but they also, P.S., they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went on their way. Postscript, a massive defeat. Oh, and by the way, this other guy, this nobody, carried off. But suddenly that gets our attention, because Lot's the character that we recognise. Lot's the nephew of the man that God is blessing. He is the one who's in the family that God cares about. So he's, on the one hand, politically a nobody, but in fact a very significant character. And for Abraham, he's significant. He's his nephew. So Abraham launches this really kamikaze attack. A nomad and, well, he manages a few, 318 mates against a superpower. An alliance of four kings who've defeated absolutely everyone. And off he goes. So pretty brave, maybe suicidal. But amazingly, he wins and he defeats them. Well, what are we to make of that? Abraham trusts God in chapter 13. And Abraham is a shrewd military commander in chapter 14. Well, that's about as far as we could get by our own reasoning. Except that the author includes the very last bit of the chapter to give us the theological commentary on what's happened. And here's the commentary. Abraham trusts in the God who delivers him. It was God who won the victory, and Abraham acknowledges that. And just like in chapter 13, we had a contrast between two characters that helped us to see the point, Abraham versus Lot. So in the end of chapter 14, we get another contrast between two characters, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom, you notice, is there at the beginning and the end. He's there in verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And then he's there at the end. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham. But in the middle comes his other king, the king of Salem. This rather curious character, Melchizedek. And I think they're meant to be contrasted, not only from the way that they're sandwiched together, but also from the things that they both say. Melchizedek says to Abraham, God has delivered you. And in response, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom rather impertinently implies, verse 21, I've delivered you. Or at least he's offering some kind of blessing to Abraham in exchange for something else himself. And yet actually hasn't lifted a finger. In fact, he was the one who was carted off in defeat in the battle. Nonetheless, he's a wealthy man, perhaps, and is offering Abraham some backing. And Abraham won't give it to him. Here's this contrast, then, between Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. One representing God and his promises, and the other perhaps representing human strength, the possibility of shrewd politics and alliances. And Abraham says to one, here's a tenth of everything, and to the other, I will not take even a thread of cotton from you. Let's look at Melchizedek first. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said to him, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hands. That's all we get on Melchizedek here in Genesis. And yet he becomes one of the most enigmatic and curious figures of the whole of the Bible. There's my song sheet. I'll borrow someone else's at the end. Melchizedek turns up again in the Psalm, Psalm 110, where we're told God promises to his anointed one, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he comes up for the third time in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 7, where we are told that he is the eternal priest, the priest forever. And by expounding this little incident in Genesis chapter 14, the author of the Hebrews gives us new insights into this man. It's customary in the Old Testament to give people's backstory, people's genealogy, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. But Melchizedek turns up without any kind of introduction. Here he is, he's the king of Salem. No genealogy. And the author of Hebrews says, well, that's because he has no antecedents and no successors. No genealogy, because he is eternal. Then the author of the Hebrews unpacks his name for us, Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness. I can remember just enough Hebrew from Bible College Church, remember that. Melch is king, Zedek is righteous. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he's also got the title king of Salem. Salem means peace, or shalom means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, king of peace. He's without genealogy. He is eternal. That sounds pretty curious already. He sounds pretty important. And then the author to the Hebrews says to us, because he is like the Son of God, an eternal priest. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say that Jesus is like him. He says that he is like Jesus. Almost as if God has modelled this man, Melchizedek, on the Son of God who was to be born thousands of years later. And I think because of that, I want to call Melchizedek a Christophany, or at least a kind of type of the Jesus to come. He's either Jesus showing up in different clothes. Occasionally there are characters in the Old Testament that look like, could this be Jesus? The angel of the Lord, the man that Jacob will wrestle with. or various other characters like that. Could this be Jesus? Or at least here is somebody who foreshadows Jesus. Here is somebody who's very like Jesus. But the point here is that this very like Jesus person tells us it's God who made you win the battle, Abraham, because God delivered you. God made promises to you. God keeps his promises to you. God gives you safety from your enemies. And Abraham, in reply, blesses this man Melchizedek, gives him a tenth of everything. And the author of the Hebrews says this is a really big deal. You do not ordinarily give people 10% of everything you have unless there's someone you really honour. And Abraham really honours this foreshadower of Jesus. God did it, says Melchizedek. In that case, I honour God through his priest, says Abraham. God is faithful, and Abraham has faith in him. See our two themes again. You can trust God to deliver you. But once again, brought into contrast with the king of Sodom. Well, we already got a hint in chapter 13 that Sodom, the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners. And here we see the king of Sodom trying it on. He's been rescued by Abraham, actually, same as Lot has. He lost the battle against Chedorlaomer, but Abraham came to the rescue. Then he comes to see Abraham, and he offers to give him some stuff in return for some stuff. Verse 21, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. And in some ways, be my beneficiary. And Abraham says, no deal. Verse 22, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Notice that Abraham is echoing the words of Melchizedek. He's recognized that Melchizedek is from God, and he starts to use Melchizedek's theology. He uses the same title, God Most High. He uses the same description of God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he says to the king of Sodom, in effect, he is the only one I need to trust. He is the only one whose blessing I'm going to benefit from. So no thanks. You can take your gifts and your goods. You can take your threads and your sandal straps. I won't take a thing, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. In other words, Abraham says, I want to put all of my goods, all of my eggs, in God's basket. He's made me promises. He'll keep his promises. I don't need any help from you. Let's put the two stories together as we close. Abraham trusts in God, and in a domestic situation, it means he doesn't have to grab. He doesn't have to take the biggest slice. He doesn't have to have it here and now on his own terms. He can be relaxed. Lot, you go first. You take it. It's okay, because I'm trusting in God. And he's vindicated for that, because God says, well, yes, the whole land, as far as you can see, and all the dust from your Dyson of children will be yours. But then, secondly, on a much bigger scale, the machinations of superpowers, in which he is but a nobody, yet he defeats them in battle, because God is good to him. God is his deliverer, the God Most High. And so once again, he honours God through this priest Melchizedek. He blesses God, and he refuses to depend on anyone else, even this important character, the king of Sodom. And so I think we can answer Abraham's example. We can describe his example in terms of our means testing. We means test his faith. He says he trusts God. But what then are the means by which he pursues his ends? And I think we see that his means illustrate his faith. Or they show us an example of what faith looks like. You trust God, you don't have to have everything here and now in your own terms. Because God's promises will come to pass, even if you don't grab for them. Abraham versus Lot. And trusting God means you don't have to form alliances with God's enemies. You don't have to hedge your bets. You don't have to get into bed with others just to make sure that they can help you in case God lets you down. No, God, I've trusted the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything from you. It's pretty radical faith from Abraham, which is a model for us in the small situations of the family, a family dispute, maybe an argument in which we can afford to be gracious because God is good to us. Or even in the terrifying political situations of which we have a little part to play. I think even British politics can be quite frightening at the moment. Some of the ways in which legislation goes against the Christian and where you extrapolate and wonder where we might be even in 10 or 20 years' time is pretty terrifying. And the Christian voice is pretty quiet and pretty small, insignificant. And yet Abraham is dealing with superpowers of even greater terror. But God is his deliverer, his protector. And so he can trust him alone. Pretty radical faith. But that's because God is pretty radically faithful. All of this land, Abraham, will be yours. All of those children I said would be yours. I am your protector and deliverer. Of course, it's worth saying, as we mentioned last week, that we can only hold God to be faithful to the things he's actually promised. So God hasn't necessarily promised that life will be easy for Christians in the UK. He hasn't promised that every domestic argument that you concede, you will do better out of. But he has promised the gospel to Abraham. A great multitude that nobody could count, more than the dust in your Dyson, from every language, tribe, people and nation, gathered together around the throne. With a new creation to live in, a land, a promised land, where we'd be blessed forever. And God says, hold on to those promises and let them transform your behaviour in the small situations, the domestics, and in the big ones, the international ones. I'm a faithful God, and so you can have faith in me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Abraham's example of trusting in you. And we pray, Lord, that our trust would be in, well, actually in the one who was to come later, the one like Melchizedek, the one who brought your blessing to us, the one who brought your fulfillment of promises, the priest who was and is forever. We pray that you'd help us to honour him and to trust him as he brings us the promises of the new creation and a great people and eternal life. For Jesus' sake, amen.